The following true story, I think, will bless you and amaze you, perhaps. There's a true story of a wagon train of settlers, Christian settlers, traveling from their home in St. Louis to a new home in Oregon. As believers in that day and age, they observed the habit of stopping for the Sabbath during the autumn, but as winter approached, some of them began to fear and panic that they might not reach their destination before the winds started to blow and the snow started to fall. A number of members of the group proposed that they quit the practice of observing the Sabbath and travel 7 days a week so that they might not get caught with their little ones out in the winter, out in the snow. And this caused an argument in the community until it was finally decided to divide the wagon train into two groups. One group would go on ahead, travel 7 days, and the other group would travel as they did before, honoring the Sabbath. You know how the story ends? The ones who kept the Sabbath arrived in Oregon first. Both the people and their horses were so rested by their Sabbath observance that they could travel much more efficiently the other 6 days. When I first read this story in Pete Scazzaro's book, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, I was a little taken aback. I was wondering, is that a thing? Is that a thing that if you observe the Sabbath that God will multiply your work and you'll be more efficient, more effective? I know, for example, if you read Malachi, there's a promise like that, that if you give a tithe of your offering, God says, I will open up the windows of heaven. He says, put me to the test on this, which you have to be careful because sometimes putting God to the test will get you in a whole lot of hot water, and you don't want to be in hot water with God. But he says to them, you put me to the test on this, and you see if I don't open the windows of heaven and pour out for you an overabundance of blessing. God says, you give me 10%, I'll stretch the other 90, and you won't know what's missing. You'll be blessed. And so with these settlers getting there first, I'm like, is that a thing? Does God make a promise like that in God's word about the Sabbath? What about Christians? Are we supposed to keep the Sabbath? And if so, how? So these are some good questions, and let's see if we can get some answers. We're looking in Exodus chapter 20. That's the section we call the Ten Commandments. But as I mentioned in my pastoral prayer, Daniel I. Block, who wrote a book called The Gospel According to Moses, points out that never in Scripture is this section referred to as the Ten Commandments. As it says in Exodus chapter 20, and God spoke all these words, saying, these are words that God spoke to his people, not commandments that must be obeyed. Now, again, I don't think these are 10 suggestions. Try them on for size. See if they fit. See if you like them. It's not suggestions either, but these are the 10 words that God spoke to his people, not 10 commandments that were commanded. And they never use that expression. And it's not just a semantical difference. These ten principles are the foundational ideas of God's covenant with his people. You could think of them as terms of the contract. And that's exactly what's going on here. God's saying, I will be your God, you will be my people. Here are the terms. These are the stipulations, terms of the contract. It could also be understood as the Bill of Rights. This is the Bill of Rights of God's dealing with Israel. This is Israel's constitutional Bill of Rights. It's interesting to note, however, that this particular Bill of Rights is rather different than most modern Bills of Rights, like the American Constitution and Bill of Rights, because in these Bill of Rights, given by Moses, given by God to Moses, to the people, they're not concerned with my rights. The rights here are about God's right. In the first four words, God has a right to worship. God has a right that he's not going to be misrepresented through carven images and graven idols and statues. God has a right that we would honor him by keeping a Sabbath day holy. These are God's rights. And then the last six words, the last six principles, focus on my neighbor's rights. My neighbor has a right that I'm not going to steal his stuff. I'm not going to punch him, hit him, kill him. I'm not going to steal his wife. I'm not going to commit adultery. I'm not going to covet his stuff. It's God's rights, my neighbor's rights. My rights are fulfilled as I honor God and my neighbor. And this is why when Jesus came to the planet, and they asked him, what are the two greatest commandments? How do I know what the best commandment is? He says, well, you honor God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, and love your neighbor. Bam. Summary of the Ten Commandments. Our lives are fulfilled. My rights are blessed as I'm honoring God, worshiping God, and keeping the Ten Commandments. These Ten Commandments were given to us, again, as a blessing. Jesus said the Sabbath, and as we look at the Sabbath in just a second, he says the Sabbath was given to you. It was given for you. You know, it's supposed to bless you. It's not supposed to be a rigid noose around your neck. And I think that goes for all 10 words, all 10 principles. It's interesting, just the word, that 10 word, and it's in my nature to speak about 10 commandments, and we have to obey them. But technically, Block is right, that it's always referred to as the 10 words, the 10 matters. It's just a funny word. Hebrew, I'll just give you a little snippet of information. Most Hebrew words, verbs, are three letters, and they're mostly all consonants. You'll see dots and lines underneath, and in some translations, those are your vowels. So this word for word, the 10 words, is found in a couple of different places. Remember the story in Judges where Ehud was going to, he was one of the judges, a Jewish guy, had to bring tribute to a foreign king. They were under the oppression of this foreign king. And he carved this double-edged sword, a short sword that he put to his thigh. He was a left-handed man, and that means I think he was crippled in his right hand. And so he attached this short sword to his thigh, and being crippled in his right hand, he said to the king, O king, I have a word for you. That's the word for what we translators come. I have a word for you. And the king, and he says, tell me. He says, no, we need to send everybody out. So he was alone with the king, and then the word was a thing that he had for him, and he stabbed him and killed him. And it's the same word used. It's like, I have a thing for you. I have a word for you. And same thing with David. David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he had Joab cover up his mess. And he tells Joab, don't let this thing, don't let this matter bother you, because people died covering up David's sin and adultery. And then afterwards, just a few verses later, it said this thing that David did not please God. So that's just a little picture of how this word is used. So it's things, 10 things, 10 words, 10 principles, 10 terms of contract. So now as we focus on this fourth word, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. So we're going to look at a couple of things. First of all, as we look at this fourth commandment, this fourth word, a command to recall. He says, remember the Sabbath. That's a command to recall, verses 8 and 10. A command for all, verse 10b, the second part there. And then finally, a command for all to understand. A command to recall, a command for all, and a command for all to understand. So this fourth principle, this fourth word, is the longest out of all of them. In English, it's 101 words, so it's clearly emphasized. God's going into a lot of effort to speak about the importance of this Sabbath day. He gives you 101 words in English. Some of the other commands, like you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, 2 words in Hebrew. No murder, no killing, no adultery, no robbing, none of that. But here, the fourth word, to remember the Sabbath, 101 words. Plus, it's stressed throughout Scripture, 88 times in the Old Testament, 55 times in the New Testament. You get the idea that when Moses writes, on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, remember to keep the Sabbath, I think he's trying to get us to remember. I don't think he wants us to forget. I think he wants us to write it down. I write notes and nail them to my forehead. That helps me remember. Thank you. So there's a command, and it's connection with creation. He says, the Lord God worked 6 days, created the sun, the moon, the stars, the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh, and therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath. So the fact that it's linked with creation indicates to me that this is a permanent ordinance. He's quoting He's citing specifically Genesis chapter 2. If you want, you can take a look there. Genesis chapter 2 says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." Rested appears about three times. Work appears about three times. And so he's saying he rested. He stopped working. But these chapter divisions rob us of some insight. Because if you look at what previously happened, we see the end of the sixth day in verse 31 of chapter 1. "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day." And then God finished. It says that he finished his work. So at the end of day six, we see that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. The previous 5 days said God saw the sun that he made, it was good. God saw the light that he made, it was good. This was good, that was good. Each of the previous days, God says, you know, that's good. I like that. He said it's not good for man to be alone, so he made a helper suitable for him. Then at the end of that day, he looks back, he sees man and women being together, walking in the park, going out for ice cream. He says, you know, this is very good. I did good. And he took delight in what he had made, the creation. And not just in a self-satisfying kind of way, but because everything that he made is a blessing to us. The sun, the moon, the stars, it's for us. He blessed us by doing the food, the animals that provide. That's for y'all. You can eat anything you want. You can eat of these trees except that one. Everything was good. It was very good. It reflects the whole universe, the whole solar system. Everything that he made reflects his love for us. That's why he made us. He wanted to have an object for his love. He says, this is very good. And you know that all the other planets in our entire solar system, as far as we can see, and we can see pretty far, we can see a lot further now than I'm an adult when we were, than I was a kid. All of the other planets, as far as we know, they have their atmosphere is cloudy and murky, and we can't see clearly in. You can see in somewhat, but not clearly, not like the Earth. The Earth has got a clear atmosphere. And so it's not that God can look at us, but that we can look out, and he wants us to see what he created for us. It's that we get a clear view of everything around us. He says, I want you to look, behold, because that's what it says that he did. He looked, he saw everything, and behold, it was very good. Then he rested, not because he was tired. He wasn't pooped. He was like, this is good. And we're supposed to rest similarly, because not that we're God, not that everything I do is divine, but that we might recognize that he is God and we can delight in what he's done and we can rest because he rested. So it's connection with the creation reminds us to rest. He set the day apart. We're supposed to set the day apart. That's what holiness means. It doesn't mean you have to act all, you know, pious. You know, I remember I was a little kid and in Catholic grammar school, and I remember I received my first Holy Communion, and the nuns were pretty strict in how you had to fold your hands a certain way. You had to fold your right thumb over your left thumb as you had hands to pray. Not the left over the right. No, don't do that. That's not approved. We had to fold our right. So I'm receiving communion. I had a pretty good relationship with this nun. We were friends. And so I'm looking. I had this look on my face. You know, I don't know. And she said, what's the matter? What, smile. I said, smile? She said, yeah. I said, it's okay to smile? She says, yeah. I said, oh, I thought I had to look holy. You don't have to act holy on the Sabbath. It's holy because God set it apart for himself, and we set it apart for God. That's what holiness is. This is a special day. I'm not going to work like the other 6 days. This is different. I'm going to set this day aside. I'm going to set it apart because it's special for me and for God and for our relationship. That's the idea. That's what the holiness means. Not that it's like, you have to act pious. You have to look a certain way, put a dour face on. So that's what holiness is, just setting the day apart. It's different from the other six. It's not Monday to Saturday. It's, well, whatever day you pick. There's no specific day. Paul made it very clear in Romans, it doesn't matter what day you pick. It could be a Sunday. It could be a Tuesday. My day is Monday. So the day doesn't matter, and he makes that pretty clear. But again, the idea is it's supposed to be for us. So again, he wants us to remember this. He wants us to see its significance. Why do we want to see its significance? Remember, I talked earlier about that, those settlers going from St. Louis to Oregon, and the ones that observed the Sabbath got there first. And I was like, is that a thing? What's going on with that? So listen to what Harvard Business Review wrote. An article from October 2009 issue of Harvard Business Review. The article is entitled, Making Time Off Predictable and Required. Harvard Business Review, October 2009, two paragraphs. People and professional services, consultants, investment bankers, accountants, lawyers, IT, and the like, simply expect to make work their top priority. Sound familiar? I'm glad I didn't get an amen on that. That was good for you. They believe that, quote unquote, always on ethic is essential if they and their firms are to succeed in the global marketplace. Just look at the numbers. According to a survey we conducted last year, that would be 2008, 94% of 1,000 such professionals said they put in 50 or more hours a week, with nearly half of that group turning in more than 65 hours a week. That doesn't include the 20 to 25 hours a week that most of them spend monitoring their BlackBerries while outside the office. These individuals further say they almost always respond within an hour of receiving a message from a colleague or a client. Yet our research over the past 4 years, writes Harvard Business Review, in several North American offices conducted by the Boston Consulting Group, suggests that it is perfectly possible for consultants and other professionals to meet the highest standards of service and still have planned, uninterrupted time off. Indeed, we found that when the assumption that everyone needs to always be available was collectively challenged, not only could individuals take time off, but their work actually benefited. Our experiments with time off resulted in more open dialogue among team members, which is valuable in and of itself. But the more improved communication also sparked new processes that enhanced the team's ability to work most efficiently and effectively. So how about them apples, huh? So that's Harvard Business Review. But that's not all. I'm a student of the word, and I was just curious. It's like, you know, Lord, is that a thing? You know, you said in Malachi, you'll stretch the other 90% if we give you 10. But, and Harvard Business Review is cool, but it ain't the living word. It ain't the word of God. I mean, it's funny. It's cool that they back it up. But Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17. The Lord speaks to the prophet, and he tells him, look, Jerry, come here. Go to outside the gate in Jerusalem, the people's gate, and stand there and just observe. I want you to watch. Go and stand in the people's gate by which the kings of Judah enter and by which they go out. Hear the word of the Lord. Just watch, he tells Jeremiah. You just watch and see. I want you to see. You're going to see people bringing commerce in. You're going to see pack animals, donkeys, burros, whatever, bringing in packs of business stuff, product, you know, boxes of things to be sold, finished products, products for sale. But he tells them on the Sabbath, this is not supposed to take place. And then he says to them in verse 24, Jeremiah 17, but if you listen to me, declares the Lord, and bring in no burden by the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but keep the Sabbath day holy and do no work on it, then there shall enter by the gates of this city kings and princes who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their officials, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And this city shall be inhabited forever. In other words, you're not going to be tossed out. You're not going to be evicted. You're not going to go into captivity in Babylon. And the people shall come from the cities of Judah and the places around Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin, from the Shephelah, from the hill country, and from the land of the Negev, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings and frankincense, bringing thank offerings to the house of the Lord. In other words, he says, you stand by this gate, and I'm going to tell you something. If you observe my Sabbath, if you commit, you and the people of Jerusalem, you and the people of Israel, commit to take one day a week off, honoring me as I have spoken to you in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, then you're going to be blessed. You're going to have kings and princes and people of royal authority, a royal entourage, riding on horses, he mentions. I got a kick out of that because David rode on a donkey. But he says, this is going to be a royal entourage. You're going to have the political peace and stability that a good, godly government provides. But that's not all. People shall come from the cities in the Judah. There's going to be burnt offerings, sacrifices, grain offerings, frankincense, thank offerings. All of this, the house of the Lord is going to be a place you're going to experience that shalom rest that we all crave in our hearts, that we all need so desperately. You're going to get the real shalom if you honor me just one day a week. One out of seven, that's all I'm telling you. That's amazing that he promises to honor us as we honor him. So it's a command to for all to recall, and it's a command for all. Back to Exodus chapter 20. It's interesting. He tells them who he wants to observe this Sabbath. The second part of verse 10, on it you shall not do any work, not you, not your son, not your daughter, not your male servant, not your female servant, not your livestock. Those pack animals that we just talked about in Jeremiah, they're to be resting too. They get Sabbath too. Even the sojourner who is within your gates. Everybody, foreigners, immigrants, poor people, rich people, men and women, male servants, female servants, your sons, your daughters, everybody, the animals, livestock, donkeys, horses, everybody, sit down. Stop. Just chill. No work. Honor me. It's for everybody. It's been democratized. It's not the one percenters, the 2%. It's not, you know, it's not the proletariat, you know, but if you're a working stiff, sorry, pal, you know, curse of the working class, you got to go to work. No, everybody gets the day off. Everybody is to rest and to regard the Lord God in their heart. Everybody. Every single buddy. Okay, cool, got that? But it's a command for all of us to understand. And there's a lot of baggage with this fourth commandment, this fourth word, this fourth principle. Major misunderstandings. Jesus came to this planet and he said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And he said also, furthermore, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. So it's like, I'm the one in charge. I'm the one who calls the shots. When Jesus came to earth, born in Bethlehem, came to Israel, came to his own, first century rabbinic Judaism was encrusted with a legalistic, ritualistic system of codes and laws that were just tradition, scrupulous rules and regulation, meticulous regulations, all attached to it. It was like a hot mess. Women in that day would often take a needle and they would pin it, stick it in the fold of their garment. You know, it's easy to find it. You know, you ever try finding a needle? Never mind a haystack. It's not easy to find. So they would just pin it inside a fold in their garment so they had it accessible. However, the rabbi said, a needle is a tool. And if you're carrying a tool in your garment on the Sabbath, guilty, Sabbath breaker. Bailiff, carry her away. I mean, I can't imagine what they did. Actually, Sabbath breaking was a law in these United States, too. Back in the day, it was like, it was on the law. It was written. Honor the Sabbath. But this, for carrying a needle, you're working on the Sabbath. Just crazy. This is the kind of ritualistic, legalistic rigmarole that was encrusted on this principle, this word. And Jesus said, oh boy, y'all don't get it, do you? The Sabbath is for you. It's supposed to be a blessing where you get some time off, when you can sit, not just for recreation, not to go to the pool or the movies necessarily, but to take some time off where you can meet with God and you can just be with him, spend some time with him. We're rushed during the other parts of the week, and we can just sit quietly, trusting in him, putting our faith and trust in him that you're the Lord. And again, we've got promises from Jeremiah, from Harvard Business Review, that he can expand. We can be rested and be more effective, more efficient the other 6 days if we would just trust him. But you know, even after Jesus ascended to heaven, and after the Apostle Paul wrote Romans 14, he says, look, let me speak to the church in Rome. And it's like, you know, some of you regard one day as important. Some of you regard a different day. Some of you say this food we can eat, that food. He says, like, stop, time out, hold your horses. These things were given to us as a gift. If you think one day is good for the Sabbath, fine. It doesn't matter what day of the week. It's just honoring God in whatever we do, whether we honor God on Saturday, honor God on Sunday. And still, even after Jesus' ascension, even after Paul wrote Romans 14, the church in its early years was again in a squabble, in a spat over which day of the week is the Sabbath. The Jews celebrate Saturday, but we're Christians. And so Constantine in 321 had this Sabbath edict. He says, from now on, heretofore it's declared, Sunday shall be the Sabbath for all Christians. And then if you broke the Sabbath on a Sunday, it was like, you know, curtains for you. Call the bailiff. Again, the same thing, the religious rigmarole, the noose around our neck. I don't think, again, we call them commandments that must be obeyed. Jesus said, I'm giving you these words that you can hear. He's for us. He's not against us. In both Testaments, Old and New, from Genesis to Revelation, he is our husband. The children of Israel in the Old Testament were called the wife of the Lord. We are called the bride of Christ. You get it? It's the same. We're married to him. And so as our husband, he's given us gifts. He's blessing us. This is for you. It's not supposed to be a noose around your neck. It's not supposed to be a yoke of slavery that's going to bind you in rigorous religiosity. It's a garland of grace. Take a day off. Sit with your Bible. Listen to my voice. Hear my word. Pray it back to me through prayer. Just be blessed. Like a plant flourishes in these spring days, you'll start to bud. You'll start to flower. You'll start to bloom. You see the colors from branches and flowers, and it's like, oh, they're so pretty. You see one another. If you spend some time with the Lord, you'll be a blessing to other people. You'll start to bud. You'll start to bloom. You'll start to blossom. Instead of like, you know, got to make the donuts, got to make the donuts, got to keep the commandments. It's like, stop. This is not what he ordained. This is not his plan. So again, I think these are, since it's linked with creation, I think it's permanent, but not in a religious, stiff, slavish kind of thing, but spiritually, joyfully. It is given for us as a blessing, a gift, a garland of gold to grace our neck, not a yoke around our neck, not a noose that's going to hang us. Okay, call the bailiff. They broke the Sabbath. Okay, so finally, for all of, a command for all of us to apply. Jesus, you can say it's Jesus, Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus led the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. He freed them from slavery. We just read Exodus chapter 20. These 10 words are also found in Deuteronomy chapter 5. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, and they're basically the same, but it's fun to notice the little nuances that are different. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moses writes that formerly you were slaves in Egypt, but you've been set free. You're not slaves anymore. And therefore, you should keep the Sabbath. So in other words, because Jesus, the Lord God, set the children of Israel free from the bondage in Egypt, they're not slaves anymore, they're free, they should keep the Sabbath. Now, we've been set free from the bondage of sin, have we not? We've been set free from sin on the cross. But Paul also wrote to the Galatians. Let's take a look at Galatians chapter 5. It's an unusual verse. It's quirky. It's one of those quirky verses in Scripture. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. It's different. It's like, why did he say that? Why did he say that like that? Galatians chapter 5 says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. For freedom, Christ has set us free." Quirky wording, right? A little bit odd. Wait a minute. For freedom, he set us free? What does that mean? It means he set us free so that we would be free. That's why he did it. He wants us to be free. He doesn't want us walking around with yokes on our neck, nooses on our neck, fetters on our feet. He wants us to be free. But there's a problem, and so he says, you got to stand firm in your freedom and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Do not submit again, like submitting, like animals have to submit. Animals have to be tamed in order to get them to wear that yoke. He doesn't want us being tamed to wear another yoke of slavery, a different yoke of slavery. He set us free that we might be free, but watch it, you got to stand firm. It's like this. Freedom is like a narrow road, you could say. It's in the middle of the road. Remember, I used to play computer games when I was a kid, and you'd have to just drive this car and keep the car in the middle of the road, but the road kept moving, you know, and then pretty soon you're on a ditch in this side or you're on a ditch in that side. Well, life is a little like that sometimes. As a Christian, Christ has called us to be free. He has given us liberty. We have liberty in Christ. But there's ditches on both sides of the road. Legalism on one side, licentiousness on the other. Both are problems. Too much religious rigmarole, that's a noose around your neck. I'm so devout. I'm practically perfect. It's like, yes, but nobody likes you. You have no friends. Clearly, you know, rigid religiosity, you know. Paul wrote to the Colossians, you think that by doing all this religious rigmarole, you're spiritual, and these things have the appearance of making you look spiritual and aesthetic. But can I tell you something, Paul writes to the Colossians? All of that stuff you're doing, it's absolutely no help whatsoever in curtailing the lust of the flesh. So be as religious as you like. Be rigorously religious and legalistic and engage in all that rigmarole, but it ain't going to make you holier. It's not going to make you more devout. So legalism on the one hand needs to be avoided, and so does license. You know, because Christ has set us free, works are not required for salvation. Therefore, it's going to Disneyland. Not quite, but thank you for playing. No, it's not that you can do it. Licentiousness, license need to be avoided. Legalism need to be avoided. And so to keep the road, the car in the middle of the road, you got to stand fast in the liberty. Keep your ditches. Keep your britches from between the ditches. Stand fast in the liberty that we have in Christ, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Don't submit to a legalistic, ritualistic, religious yoke of bondage. Don't submit to a licentious, I can do whatever I want, yoke of bondage. He set us free that you might be free. But stand fast, because there's dangers on both sides of the road. So he set us free. But let's go back to the first word of this verse, remember. So, yeah, we remember Jesus died on the cross of my sins. I'm going to heaven, yada, you know, hallelujah. Woo-woo. But come on. That's not the only yoke of bondage that we fall victim to. You and I have some stinking thinking, crazy ideas in our heads. We have beliefs. We have core beliefs. All of us got them. They're different, but they're core beliefs. For some time back in the day, I used to work part-time at this church that had some Presbyterian roots. And as part of their Presbyterian service on Sundays, they would read these creeds. We believe in God the Father. We believe in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of... I'm like, oh, stop. Come on. Give me a break. Really? It's like... Yeah, I believe that too, but those aren't my core beliefs. You know, I got core beliefs. I believe that, If I'm on the subway, you shouldn't elbow me. I believe that. Amen. Hallelujah. I believe if I'm moving toward a seat on the F train and you get in my way, that's not cool. I really believe that. And we got these beliefs. These are just some silly examples, but we got them, and they ain't so silly, and they can be really problematic. We got these stinking thinking, and we got dumb thoughts in our heads that it's like, no, this is really true. I really have. No, it's not true. Where did you get that idea from? And those are the things that enslave us and put us in bondage. This stinking thinking, you know, I believe a wife should treat me this way. And I'm like, well, do you treat her that? You know, we got all these thoughts, all these beliefs. It's like, where did that come from? Those are the things that put us in bondage. And the thoughts and the beliefs that we have about my need for significance, your need for significance, my need for respect, to have a name, to be recognized. We often have a sense of self-esteem, not based on the fact that I am fearfully and wonderfully made, not based on the fact that I'm created in the image of God, that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, that I'm worthy of his son, that he doesn't make garbage, that I'm not some animal that you can kick in the street, and neither am I the altogether lovely one. I am not the fairest of 10,000. I am not the rose of Sharon. I am not the lily of the fields. But I'm a man created in his image, worthy of Christ's love, for whom he died. But see, I tend to forget that. And if I don't have enough money in my pocket, or ice cream in the refrigerator, if my car isn't sufficiently sleek, if this isn't going on or that isn't going on, then all of this can be eroded, and I feel like I gotta get to work. I need to make more money. I need to make a splash in my career. I need to, you know what I'm talking about? And so we can intellectually recognize that God has set us free and we should take a Sabbath day off. But all once you start to do that, the black dog called the accuser, the adversary, is going to start barking. You don't got time for this, pal. You got to get to work. You got emails to answer. You got phone calls to return. You got a project that's due. You got to get this done. You got to get that done. Or for any variety of that. I'm illustrating. You follow where I'm going with this? We've got that bad thoughts, carnal beliefs, and we think, no, I ain't got time to take a day off. I'm too busy. And again, it doesn't matter. Whatever your personality, like, we're looking at the Apostle Paul recently with some of the wise guys, and, you know, he was clearly type A before he got saved and after he got saved. I mean, this guy was, I don't know if workaholic is too strong a word. I'm not like that. That's not my personality type. I'm a thank God it's Friday kind of guy. The Apostle Paul, thank God it's Monday. He says, I worked harder than all the other apostles. Nevertheless, he says, it wasn't me, but the Spirit that worked in me. So whether you're type A and thank God it's Monday, or type me, whatever, thank God it's Friday, the pressures are going to come. The black dog will start barking. The accuser's going, oh, you ain't got time. You ain't organized enough to take a whole day off. You know, you got all this stuff to do. And if you type A, you say, oh, no, I can't do it. So we have to deal with the voice within, the stinking thinking. We got to pop the hood. We got to see what's going on inside. And that might be a great opportunity for you. That might be a great thing to do on a Sabbath rest. Lord, why do I feel like I always have to be busy? Why do I feel like I have to be perfectionistic? Why is perfection my goal? We're not God. We're not animals. We're men and women created in the image of God, worthy of his love, dignified for him to send his son. If only one of us lived on the planet, Jesus would have come and died for that individual. We got to tame this thinking. Even as it says in Psalms, my mom used to quote this. I didn't grow up in a Christian home, but for some reason my mom used to talk about this. From Psalm 127, it is in vain that you rise up early and go to rest late. Burning your candle at both ends, right? Rising up early, going to rest late, eating the bread of anxious toil. This is New York City, Manhattan. How many of us are running around neurotic, anxiously, angst-ridden, angst-driven? Gotta do this, gotta do that. It's foreign to the Christian faith. It's foreign to God. He wants us to sit, rest, like Mary and Martha. Mary, 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 what are you doing, girl? No, Martha, sorry. What are you doing? Running around, anxious and troubled. Martha, Mary has chosen the better portion. She sat at my feet. Let this be an example for us that we might know what those settlers knew as they took their wagons and headed to Oregon. Those who observed the Sabbath got there first. God will bless us. God will honor this. And we know that Jesus died on the cross, that we don't have to keep the law. These 10 words, you read them and they're a little troubling. I mean, even just start with the first one. I am the Lord your God. You shall not have false gods before me. Well, as I said, as you try to keep the Sabbath, false gods are going to pop up. I got to make more money. I need to be significant. I got a quarterly review coming. I have to prepare for that. I can't be sitting around trusting God. I'm too busy for that. That would make work and the significance you think you get from it to be a false god, an idol. So we break two commandments. The command to honor God with our lives and the honor and to keep the Sabbath holy. And so they give us a picture both of God's grace and mercy towards us. Because these are given to us not, I was a kid, I was told that this is what you have to do if you want to go to heaven. I was like, whew, sheesh, am I in trouble? I need a lawyer. I got a lawyer up. Because that's why they were given to us. The idea, if you think you want to earn heaven, there's these 10 words, and there's a total of 613 laws, rules, and regulations that if you want to earn your salvation, simply all you do, just these 613 commandments, keep them every day. If you break one, sorry. The contestant is sent home. So these are to show us you can't possibly do it. These are for us to see that he did it for us. But spiritually, joyfully, we can see how God is for us and he gives us these words that we might listen to what he says. He died on the cross so that we don't have to keep the law, that we can be set free from work, religious work, so many times people are trying to please him. Even as believers, we sometimes think we have to please him, have to jump through hoops, have a three-ring circus, more ministry, more activity. No, we're not sufficiently exhausted. We've got to run around. We don't have any sense that we can enter his rest and be at peace. Know something about that shalom, Sabbath rest. So he died on the cross, shed his blood, that we might know that rest, that we might cease from trying to please him by doing three-ring circuses of activity, quote-unquote ministry. You don't have to walk a tightrope. You don't have to do juggling. You don't have to stand on the back of a circus animal. You don't have to, none of that. You don't have to spit fire. He says, you're my children. I love you. I delight in you. Just walk in my ways. So with that, let us partake of communion, which is a celebration.